Well, we're coming back to Genesis 1 this morning. Last Sunday, we looked at some aspects of what the creation account reveals about God and the goodness of his creation. And we were thinking particularly about the way in which the account is written that causes us to look to Jesus. It is very clearly directing us to him. We recognize that the God who creates is the same God who recreates in that sense of saving and redeeming a people for his own glory. And as we were considering last week, this was a plan which Father, Son, and Spirit had formed before creation. And today we are going to look at the climax of creation. Callum was talking about this a little bit a few weeks ago, how often the creation of humanity is seen as the climax of creation. But actually, as he was saying, what it leads to is day seven. That's the climax. We're going to come to the creation of humanity next week, but because I wanted to look at that in one go, so there's a section of it obviously in chapter one and then the rest of chapter two, I thought we were going to come and think about the seventh day today. And as we look at this, we will see more of God's eternal plan for salvation and recreation. We're going to focus on the last few verses, but we'll hear again the whole account of creation from Genesis 1. And Liz is going to read that for us. Thanks, Liz.
Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. Then he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness night. And evening passed, and morning came, marking the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a space between the waters. Separate the waters of the heavens from the waters of the earth." And that is what happened. God made this space to separate the waters of the earth from the waters of the heavens. God called the space sky. And evening passed, and morning came, marking the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters beneath the sky flow together into one place, so dry ground may appear." And that is what happened. God called the dry ground land, and the waters seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land sprout with vegetation, every sort of seed-bearing plant, and trees that grow seed-bearing fruit. These seeds will then produce the kind of plants and trees from which they came." And that is what happened. The land produced vegetation, all sorts of seed-bearing plants, and trees with seed-bearing fruit. Their seeds produced plants and trees of the same kind, and God saw that it was good. And evening passed, and morning came, marking the third day. Then God said, "Let lights appear in the sky to separate the day from the night. Let them be signs to mark the seasons, days, and years. Let these lights in the sky shine down on the earth." And that is what happened. God made two great lights, the larger one to govern the day, and the smaller one to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set these lights in the sky to light the earth, to govern the day and night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. Evening passed, and morning came, marking the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters swarm with fish and other life. Let the skies be filled with birds of every kind." So God created great sea creatures, and every living thing that scurries and swarms in the water, and every sort of bird, each producing offspring of the same kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply. Let the fish fill the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And evening passed, and morning came, marking the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth produce every sort of animal, each producing offspring of the same kind. Livestock, small animals that scurry along the ground, and wild animals." And that is what happened. God made all sorts of wild animals, livestock, and small animals, each able to produce offspring of the same kind. and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground. Then God said, look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant throughout the earth, and all the fruit trees for your food. And I have given every green plant as food for all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, and the small animals that scurry along the ground, everything that has life. And that is what happened. Then God looked over all that he had made, and he saw that it was very good. And evening passed, and morning came, marking the sixth day. So the creation of the heavens and the earth, and everything in them, was completed. On the seventh day, God had finished his work of creation, so he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day, and declared it holy, because it was the day when he rested from all his work of creation. This is the account of the creation of the heavens and the earth.
Amen. Thank you, Liz. One of the things that we were thinking about last weekend and in our Bible studies as well is how Genesis 1 is written in such a beautiful way with repeating patterns all the way through. And one of those patterns that we hear six times in Genesis 1 is the phrase, and God saw that it was good. And then of course we get to verse 31 of chapter 1 and it's even more emphatic. This is the seventh time God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now, God is not like a quality control officer on a production line. Each component comes through production, and he checks it and goes, yep, that's good. And then he looks at the finished article and goes, yep, very good. It can pass. There is no detachment here. God is not just observing and making sure that something is fit for purpose. When God says it is good and then very good, what we have is a passionate creator delighting in what he has made. It's not a quality control officer, it's a craftsman filled with joy and satisfaction as he looks at what he has made. Now remember that God does not need to create anything. He is eternal, he is self-existing, he is self-sufficient. He has no need for anything outside of himself. The triune God is not lonely, does not need the approval of anyone. God creates, and he creates in the way he does, because he delights in it. It is a creation of love and joy. And he looks on it all. He looks at the finished heavens and earth and everything in them, and he says, it's very good. He is full of joy, satisfaction. One of the writers, I'd never really considered this word in this passage, but I think it's right. One of the writers said that he was content. He's content with what he has made. And it's not surprising. We were, again, thinking last week about the grandeur of creation, but also how everything is provided for. Now, when we look around at creation and we see shortage, we know that actually this is not due to a lack in creation itself. It is due to sin. It is due to human greed, pride, and selfishness. I think I just invented a new word there. Greed and pride and selfishness. We look at people who don't have enough food, but we look at the amount of food that is produced in the world, and there is more than enough to go around. Verses 29 and 30 show that within creation, there was not any lack. All life was given by God and provided for by God. And we saw last week how Jesus used this as a means to encourage us to trust God. Everything provided for. And we also see that sense of harmony in creation. And I think as we come towards the end of the chapter, that comes through much more clearly. And I think this is one of the things that God looks at with great delight and satisfaction and pronounces as very good. In verses 29 and 30, even 28 to 30, there's that sense of humanity living in harmony with the created world. Again, that's something that we don't see now, but this is what God intended it to be like. We'll think again, as I say, more about the role of humanity over the next couple of weeks, but we have this harmonious relationship. There is a school of thought that humans are the ultimate parasites, sucking the life out of the planet. I'm on a Facebook group where people who sort of bird watchers. And actually, I see that word a lot, referring to people. It's far more common than you might realise. People are referred to as parasites because of the impact that we have had on the planet. But that's not how God intended it to be. Humans were not put to suck life, but to live in harmony within the created order. There was no imperfection. And of course, as we've hinted, the contrast with the world after the fall, it is so stark. But we don't read Genesis 1 and think, oh, such a shame that this is not what it was like anymore. That's not how Genesis 1 is presented to us. It's not melancholy. It's not saying to us, oh, look how wonderful it was and look how terrible it is now. It is right that we mourn the condition of the creation that God made. It's right that we mourn our failure as human beings to steward creation properly. But the beauty and perfection of the finished creation here in Genesis 1 and the delight of the Creator in it, these things actually give us hope. In Romans 8, Paul writes of how creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. What he means is the bodily resurrection of God's people when Christ returns. And he says the creation is longing for this because then creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So on the day we receive our resurrection bodies, creation will be made new, restored to the perfection that we read of in Genesis 1. And this is described so beautifully in Isaiah 11. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. What Isaiah does there is gives us a picture of harmony. Again, there is no lack, there is no fear. There is a restored relationship between humanity and creation. And Revelation, of course, tells us so much about the new creation. And Revelation 5 says that everything will declare, with no distortion, the glory of the Creator. John writes, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honour and glory and might forever and ever. So Genesis 1 is not just a snapshot of what was. It's not just there to show how far we've fallen, though it does that. Genesis 1 is also a promise of what is to come. And that's not just true of creation itself, this very good creation that we see. It's also true of the seventh day, and that's what I want to come to focus on. The seventh day is a day of completion. When it says that God finished, God rested, the word rested can also be translated ceased. Chapter 2, verse 2 says twice, he had finished his work that he had done. Creation was completed, and so God would take pleasure and satisfaction in what he had made. And that is intrinsic to what the seventh day is all about. God's pleasure and satisfaction in creation. If we go back to that illustration of the craftsman, it's like someone finishing a piece of work, a labor of love. Now, most craftsmen don't just make one thing that they delight in and go, well, that's my masterpiece, that's me finished. They have other work to do. Now, obviously God didn't have anything else to create, but he continued to work. The craftsman doesn't just retire as soon as he's got his final, his best piece. But that creation is complete, and the craftsman can enjoy it and delight in it. And that's what God does. But of course, we know that the seventh day is not only about the relationship between creator and creation. It has significance for human life, both in a practical sense, how we function best as humans, and in a spiritual sense, how we relate to God. Within the patterns of this first chapter of Genesis, as we've said, it brings us to the seventh day as a climax. But the patterns of chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, they themselves imply enormous significance. Even when we translate it into English, you see repeated phrases and rhythms within those three verses. In Hebrew, the pattern's even clearer. So verses 2 and 3, they have four lines. The first three of those lines each have seven words. And in the middle of each line is the phrase, the seventh day. It is constructed in a way that shows its importance. These patterns are to highlight the importance of what is being presented here. But as we talk about patterns, the seventh day actually breaks one of the main patterns of Genesis 1. That beautiful order that we have talked about in Genesis 1, it actually finishes at the end of chapter 1, our chapter 1. There was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. We don't have an evening and a morning on the seventh day. Now, that's not a mistake. That is not an author's oversight. He leaves it open-ended. In one sense, the seventh day has no end. That is how it is written, and that's how we're supposed to read it. The pattern is broken. The seventh day goes on. It is not just 24 hours. It's talking about God's relationship with his creation from then on. God still rests from his work of creation, because he completed it. Now, if we think about the implications of that for us, it tells us that we are still living in the seventh day. We are still living in the day that God blessed. And that begins to make sense when you understand the significance of the word blessed in Genesis. I hope this doesn't get too complicated and technical, but this is really, really important in the patterns of what we see. So this is the one day, in verse 3 of chapter 2, it says, God blessed the seventh day. That word blessed has appeared twice already in Genesis chapter 1. It's there in verse 22, and it's there in verse 28. In verse 28, it relates to animals and people, if you go on and see the context. And what is the blessing that God gives on both of those occasions? The blessing is, be fruitful and multiply. Okay, so God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. And then we get to the seventh day and God blessed the seventh day. Now we've seen again and again, the writer is using his language and his patterns of writing to make a point. There is no careless words thrown in here. So we see the word blessed and we think, right, we've seen that word before. Be fruitful and multiply. So the blessed day is supposed to be a day of fruitfulness, a day of ongoing life, a day of filling and enjoying creation. Even after the fall, this blessing continues. We still see the fruitfulness of the world that God has made. We call it common grace often. It's an aspect of common grace anyway. That grace that is there on all of creation. We're in springtime at the moment. We're surrounded by the signs of that ongoing fruitfulness. The blessing of God. The seventh day. Creation is complete, but God has blessed it. And it goes on. The fruitfulness goes on. We still live in the seventh day. There's a risk when we take that view that we go back to that idea of God as the clockmaker who just creates the world and its natural laws and then withdraws and lets it get on with it. That, of course, is not a biblical picture because we see that God is still working. It's significant, I think, that it was on a Sabbath when the Jews criticized Jesus for healing someone on the Sabbath. Jesus said, my Father is working until now, and I am working. He's saying God does not take days off. God does not need days off. God does not observe the Sabbath, as we would come to think of it. He instituted it. He rested from the completed work of creation, but he continues to work. I think as well, the very fact that he rested when creation was completed, giving that sense of him ceasing his work, it gives us confidence that God is the one who finishes his work. For us, when we think of our salvation, it's that confidence that God will bring us to the new creation. He finishes what he starts, always. So we've said God doesn't need to rest. He ceases from his work of creation, but he continues to work. But we also recognize that the people God created do need to rest. If you've ever seen me after a nightmare of not had much sleep, you would know that I need to rest. We all do. We all do. We live in the blessing of the seventh day, and we'll come on to say a little bit more about that later. But like God, we still have work to do. Our work is given by God, and it is through our work that we have what we need to live. This was even true before the fall. They still had to go and collect the plants and the seeds and tend the garden. But in our work, we still recognize that everything that we need for life comes from the hand of God. We're still dependent on him. And that fact that we've been created with this need to rest, it is a reminder of our dependence on God. We can't just keep going and going because we are not self-sufficient. God is. We are not. We need rest. And so the day of rest, the Sabbath, it was more than just a day off. It was a primary sign that God's people were different because they lived in a dependent and loving relationship with him. In Exodus 31, God says to the people of Israel, above all, he says, this is the key thing. Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you, have set you apart. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Now, the issue of Sabbath in relation to God's people isn't specifically mentioned in Genesis 2, but it is there throughout Scripture, and Scripture constantly brings us back to the creation story. So we can't just pass it by. Let me just make some brief comments on this. It's interesting that in the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment, to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, it is the only one where Exodus and Deuteronomy, the two accounts of the Ten Commandments, have a significant difference. If you've ever noticed this. In Exodus 20, God's people are told to remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So in Exodus, he says, remember the Sabbath day because God is your creator. And he set this pattern for you to follow. But in Deuteronomy, Moses says that you must remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. And the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Not a word about creation. It's all about salvation. So Sabbath is given to God's people with two motivations. First, a reminder of creation and therefore our dependent relationship on our Creator. And second, a reminder of salvation, of redemption. In the case of the Israelites, the exodus from Egypt. In our case, the work of Christ on the cross. This, of course, is why we gather on a Sunday, not on the Jewish Sabbath, the Saturday. Sunday is the day of the resurrection. It's a reminder of our redemption and, because it's the resurrection day, the hope of recreation. So it is still important that we mark a seventh day in some way. Some of the significance of it, I think, has been lost because we don't need it as much as we did. Two reasons for that. One is we work less intensively than at any point in our history. Sociologists have observed that days off tend to be filled, for many people, are filled with quite active things. They're going out and doing things. They're filling their time because actually they're not working that hard through the week. Or the way that we work has changed so much that our periods of rest don't mean what they used to. Also, of course, we have a two-day weekend. So the significance of the seventh day, in that sense, has been lost to us in some ways. And the question we have to ask is, well, do we still take the time that we should to remember and rejoice in God, our Creator and Redeemer? We're not bound by the rules of the Sabbath in the way that the Jews were in the Old Testament. But the Sabbath was not just practical, it's also spiritual. Do we stop and look to our Creator and our Redeemer and take time, a day, in a week, where these things come first and foremost in our minds? Now, I probably don't need to say this, but I'm going to anyway. If we mark a seventh day, a day dedicated to worship, that does not mean that we get away without worshipping on the rest of the 6 days. Of course not. It doesn't mean that there is only one day set apart for our Creator and Redeemer. Every day is His. He created the patterns of the week. It's really interesting, I'll mention this, it's also, you'll see this in the Bible study notes. I went to a talk once on the Ten Commandments. And the speaker, who was from the States, was good friends with a NASA astronaut, as one is. And his friend, who found his work as an astronaut, just deepened his amazement at who God is. He spoke to the speaker about weeks and days. And he made the point that if you watch the skies for long enough, you will eventually come up with the concept of a day. It won't take you very long. Sun rises, sun sets, there is night. Sun rises, sun sets, there is night. You quickly observe a day. If you observe the skies for long enough, and particularly the moon, you will come up with the concept of a month. The phases of the moon. New moon, full moon, back down. New moon, full moon. You get to a month eventually. If you observe the seasons, and this might take you a while, but if you observe the seasons long enough, you'll get to the concept of a year. The shortening of days, the lengthening of days, the changing of the natural world. You could look at the world around you for many, many lifetimes, and you would never, ever come up with the concept of a week. There is nothing in the natural order which points to a period of 7 days with 1 day of rest as being a natural pattern. It is a natural pattern, and this has been observed in science, that this is actually the best way for humans to live. 6 days on, 1 day rest, if you like. It has been observed that that is what works best for human beings. But we only know it because we as human beings were created. This is something that is special for us, that God ordained for us as people, and is nowhere else in creation. It is something that God has revealed to us. And I think that's really significant. And what we see in Genesis 2, when we look at the end of the creation account, in the first three verses of Genesis 2, is that the implications of this are far more than just having 1 day and six to mark as a day of worship. We've already seen that it is presented to us with the fact that it doesn't end. It is an unending day of blessing, an ongoing day of fruitfulness. One consequence of the fall is the disruption of that. As our relationship with God is broken, our ability to enjoy the blessing of his ongoing rest is lost. We cannot enjoy it as we should. There is still fruitfulness, but you only need to look at what happens with childbirth to see that that mark of human fruitfulness has become a dangerous and painful process because of the fall. But the wonderful thing about Genesis 1 is that it doesn't leave us without hope. We touched on this earlier. The perfection of creation, the delight of God in it, and the institution of the Sabbath, the day of rest, it all points forward to the day when everything will be made right again. When rest can be enjoyed eternally, as God always intended it to be. The God who both creates and redeems promises his people that they will share in that eternal rest. The New Testament doesn't often talk of rest in that sense. There's a warning in Hebrews 3 and 4 about failing to enter God's rest, and we'll look at that more in the Bible studies. There's also a promise in Revelation 14 that those who die in Christ, truly knowing him, are blessed because they can rest from their labors. It's a beautiful verse. But life is not just about waiting for that day. We are also invited to share God's rest here and now. And that's something that the seventh day also points us to. At the beginning of the service, we heard the invitation of Christ extended to those little children who know their need for God, their dependence on him. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." This is a promise of rest now, here, now, in the midst of the brokenness of the world, in the midst of the pain and the heartache of human existence, a promise of rest. The context tells us that it is rest from striving to gain God's favor. Resting because God has done everything necessary to reconcile us to himself. And when we find rest from that fruitless labor, we find we're able to enjoy true fruitfulness. It's the blessing of the seventh day. I think that's key to understanding what it means to enjoy God's rest. God rested from the finished work of creation, but continues to work. We've seen that. Think of Jesus on the cross. He says, "It is finished." The work of salvation was complete, but he rose. He ascended. He continues to work in his people. And when we come to sharing God's rest, we are made new creations. We are adopted. It is done. Even our final perfection is guaranteed, though not yet seen. But our work is not yet done. Philippians 2 is a helpful place to see this. The reference for this isn't in the newsletter. I added this in afterwards. Verses 12 to 16 of Philippians 2 says this. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life." That is a picture of the fruitful life, a life lived in the blessing of God's Sabbath, his rest. It is a life that knows peace and contentment. Philippians 4, we'll go on to talk about that. But it is not an inactive life. It's fruitful in two ways. One is in that sense of becoming increasingly holy, the image of God restored in us. But it's also fruitful in the sense of the impact we have on the world, as God uses the living and speaking witness of his people to bring others to himself. It is a fruitful life. That is the blessing of the seventh day that goes on, that we enjoy. Restoration to the image of God and fruitfulness by taking the life of Christ to the world around us. There's one other aspect I want to just briefly draw out as we come to a close. We've said that the seventh day was blessed by God, and that blessing is associated with fruitfulness. But we have also seen that God's rest signifies that deep satisfaction and joy in what he had done. And here's the great thing about coming to share in God's rest. We're not just fruitful, but we delight. We delight in the work of God. Lots of people delight in the natural world. That's not exclusive to Christians. But actually, I would say our delight is fundamentally different, because it is a delight in the Creator. It is a delight that goes beyond what has been made to see the one who made it. We can appreciate a bird or a flower or a beautiful landscape just because of how beautiful they are, but we appreciate it more so because we know the one who made it. And our delight, of course, is not just in his creation, but in his salvation, in his redemption, in our recreation, and that promise of the new heavens and the new earth. And such delight, I think, is only to be expected, and it is something that we can be so thankful for, that we can appreciate these things. We were made to share in God's rest. We were made to live in the blessing of the seventh day. We were made to be fruitful and to rejoice in our relationship with him. It is what we were made for, so it is the only way in which we can be truly human, when we're brought back into relationship with him. We'll see more of this over the next couple of weeks, of course, but it's an appropriate place to finish. And in the newsletter, I included what is probably my favourite quote from outside the Bible, from the great theologian Augustine. He said, "You made us for yourself, Lord, and our hearts have no peace until they find their rest in you." When Jesus invites us to find rest for our souls in him, he is inviting us to return to what it means to be truly human. And we do this when we come to him for the first time in repentance and faith. But that invitation still stands to each of us every day, to come and enjoy the rest of the seventh day, the rest of fruitfulness and rejoicing. And we can come to him and know what it is to live life to the full every day as we find rest in him and in the work that he has finished and will bring to completion. Let's pray. Father, there is so much wonder just in those few verses as it speaks about how you rested as you finished that work. How you blessed that seventh day, and we see that fruitfulness going on, that the fall could not completely wipe out your work. The power of evil did not completely conquer, and the darkness will not win. Lord, we thank you that as we look at these verses, we see also that hope of what is to come. And we see that we can enjoy this rest, not just one day in seven, but we can enjoy this rest every day in relationship with you, where we can serve you and find that your yoke is easy and your burden is light because you give all we need to serve. We can know spiritual fruitfulness in our lives and in those to whom you send us. So we thank you. Lord, let us hear and daily respond to that invitation of Christ to come, to find rest, and to know rejoicing and fruitfulness day by day. In his name we pray. Amen. As we come to a close, we're going to use the song that we learned.